Living the Resurrection Life is an attempt, a series of looking at the characteristic attributes and practices of somebody who is truly living out the resurrected life as we see in the Bible. There are different ways to live at different depths in which we live. But are we living the resurrected life, the life under the power and the authority and the fruitfulness and the prosperity of Jesus Christ? It's not a bad question. So recapping our series, we've seen that those who live the resurrected life, live the effective, fruitful, resurrected life that bears fruit that will last, understand, and not only understand, practice this idea of being in an upper room. An upper room is the place where you know others, others know you. You're in relationship with other believers where iron sharpens iron. There's accountability, there's encouragement, there's transparency, there's vulnerability. There's the sharing of fellowship in the Word. It happens in two-by-twos, it happens in small groups, it happens in our neighborhood groups, it happens in homes, it happens Bible studies. But are you accessing the upper room? Two, you understand spiritual authority. You understand that you don't have authority unless you submit to authority. And that's a primary part of having what is necessary to live such a life. That God is a God of the night and as well as the day. That God is attentive to your needs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That you are and I am to be on offense, meaning we are off the fence. We are resolute. We have clarity. We are decisive. We understand what the scripture says, what truth is, how to act upon it. There's little room for double-mindedness and very little room for doubt. That we operate within an environment and ambiance, that there are those in our life that are compassionate and loving and caring and nurturing, challenging even, corrective even, but it's in that environment, in that ambiance in which we really grow. Deprive ourselves of such an ambiance, and we deprive ourselves of maturity. Maturity will make our life far more enjoyable. That miracles and evangelism often travel the same road at the same time. The absence of miracles may also be the absence of evangelism. That there is a depth of which we live, the resurrected life, that penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Those of us who live on the surface will find our spiritual lives brittle, dry, in need of depth. Are you drinking of a well, spiritually speaking, that has depth to it? Or are you, my friend, lapping up your spiritual nourishment out of a mud puddle? We need depth. May the Word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And now we come to this story in Luke chapter 7. Let's talk about what happens before we get to this little narrative here. There's a centurion. A centurion is a person who's on the ball, by the way. A Roman soldier who's got his act together. A Roman soldier that understands leadership. And not only leadership, but leadership of 100 people. Incidentally, those who pastor churches can only really pastor 100 people, personally anyway. You can only really nurture and care for 100 people on various levels of effectiveness. A centurion, Romans I guess understood this. This centurion believes in authority and he understands that Jesus has authority. And the centurion has a servant at his home that is in need of healing. He says, go tell Jesus that my servant needs healing. He doesn't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy to have him come into my home. Jesus was amazed at such faith. He hadn't seen as much in all of Israel. That's what's just happened. That's the ambiance. That's the environment in which this whole thing we're about to read takes place. This has just happened, and it's gathered disciples, and it's gathered a crowd. Jesus has gone throughout the synagogues, preaching and teaching and healing every disease among the sickness. Crowds have gathered. His disciples are with him, and they're moving. How far? 32 miles. 32 miles to where? A town called Nain. And Jesus with his disciples and these mass crowds are going to traverse this 32-mile trek. And they're going to come through a gate in the city of Nain. And they are going to happen upon a widow bringing out her son, her only son, who is dead. And in comes Jesus and they have an encounter. That's our setup. Let's see what the Word of God has to say. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. I don't know how long it takes to walk 32 miles with a bunch of people following you. A couple of days, I guess. I don't know. Some of your Bibles will say one day. But that's getting after it, isn't it? 32 miles with a bunch of people, some of which you know, others of which you don't. And they encounter this ambiance of death and despair and grief. Still on the people's minds is this whole thing on authority and teaching and healing and the centurion. And what is this guy healing Roman servants? What's going on with all of this? So impacted were the people that they left their job for a couple, well, probably 4 days there and back. They left their job to travel 32 miles to see what was going on with this guy. People were planting seed in their field. Crowds come by. They throw the shovel on the ground. They grab Mabel and off they are to follow this guy. What's going on? Are they following him? Are they following the disciples? Are they following the crowd? Who knows? But it's growing and it's growing. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. All right, you got two types of people. You got two categories traveling. You got disciples, and you got a crowd. Disciples, crowd. Disciples, crowd. What's the differentiation between a disciple and a crowd? Huh. Interesting question. Are you more a disciple or the crowd? Does this change? Are you sometimes more the disciple than the crowd? Or are you sometimes more the crowd than the disciple? What are the differences? Well, a crowd follows their appetites. Appetites for activity. Appetites for being a part of something. Appetites for being included. It meets a deep social appetite, a sense of belonging. I'm doing something. I'm going somewhere. I'm with people. Something must be happening. I must be important. I'm with a crowd. Crowds follow appetites. Disciples follow a person. I've seen this in 20 plus years of ministry. There's always a trend, always a fad, always a style, always something in ministry that everybody's going to get on the bandwagon and it's going to fizzle out in about 5 years, if that long. Oh, we're going to do this now. And then someone sends out a blog and then it gets some momentum and a crowd forms. Oh, we're going to do this now. And this is the thing we need to emphasize now. Unity in the church or racial reconciliation, or we need to apologize to the Native Americans, or we need to do this. We need to do that. These things come in 100 emails a day swirling around. I'm like, my gosh, help, quiet. It becomes a crowd mentality. Crowds, crowds, crowds. Nothing wrong with any of those things, by the way. But are we hearing? Are we hearing from the Lord? That's the question. Crowds are short-lived. Disciples last forever. Crowds think they know. Disciples are in the know. Disciple has the secret things of God, the whispers of God, the quiet times. The encouragement, the uplifting comments, the scripture, the confidence, the wherewithal in which to operate under the authority of Christ. A crowd has a mind of its own, and that even changes. A disciple thinks for themselves. Do you think for yourself? Really? Do you think for yourself? Because God gave you a brain to use it, right? I'm all about Christians thinking. Man, please don't be a stupid church. Let's think. With what? The mind of Christ. We think for ourselves. We might be unduly influenced by certain segments of society, different groups of people, certain crowds seek to envelop us or resist us, but we think for ourselves. We're critical thinkers. We're smart people. We're the wisest people on the face of the earth. We're the only people who know where we are, where we've been, and, hallelujah, where we're going. That makes us pretty smart. Think for yourself. Challenge everything you hear from this pulpit. Think, think, think. Crowds are fickle. Disciples are resolute. Crowds are relative. Disciples are objective. Crowds move to convict. Disciples stand on their convictions. Crowds walk by sight, disciples walk by faith. Crowds look to the culture and disciples look to the Creator. Crowds are crowded and disciples move about freely. Crowds are unpredictable. Disciples are disciplined. Crowds follow emotions, disciples follow Christ. Crowds are self-righteous and disciples are righteous in Christ. Crowds can grow violent. Disciples love their enemies. Crowds seek vengeance and disciples forgive. Crowds identify with the populace and disciples identify with a person. Crowds are impulsive. Disciples are methodical. This becomes very clear that Jesus has a relationship with the people that have been following him for 32 plus miles. As they enter into a town, so many are now following him. He goes through the gate, but they're having to wait until the crowds and the disciples make their way through the gate itself. Now they're all surrounding him and this dead boy. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. Well, first of all, let's talk about gates. The gates of the city are incredibly important. They're essential for safety. You have to be able to shut the gates to protect oneself in the city walls. And we have to open the gates to get things out and get things in. Gates are essential. But you have to have the gates, and gates have a spiritual meaning to them, not just things that swing open and close. I highly recommend a book by Charles Stanley on spiritual gates, the gates of the city. What gate in your life needs tending to? In your city on a hill, you call your life. There's a water gate, fountain gate, sheep gate, valley gate, inspection gate, horse gate. Here you go, the dung gate. You ever been behind a garbage truck when it has that liquid coming out of it? You're in Atlanta at 100 degrees and rush hour traffic and you ain't passing it. That's the dung gate. You see, the water gate is the Word of God and the fountain gate is the Spirit of God and the inspection gate is the examination we apply to ourselves. They would expect the sheep, see if they're worthy of sacrifice. But we examine ourselves in Holy Communion. See, the sheep gate is your sheep of worship. That's where you worship. The first gate that they rebuild in Nehemiah's time was the sheep gate. Because the first thing we do in life is worship. The valley gate is in the valley, but metaphorically speaking, it's the gate you enter in to worship God when you are down. Is anybody in the valley? What's the flower in the middle of the valley? The lily of the valley. And who's the lily of the valley? Christ himself. I don't know what valley you're in, but you're not alone. You may feel alone, but you're not alone. The lily is right there with you. When you get your gates mixed up, it gets to be a real problem. When your dung gate, the sin in your life, is increasing without being dealt with. The sheep gate, your worship gate, it's really hindered. I've seen this. There's a little bit of a thing afoot here at this church where people are beginning to open up more in private about their sin. The weight of their sin, the self-condemnation of their sin, the guilt of their sin, and the ramifications of their sin, the health effects of their sin are beginning to come off of them. The weight's coming off of people as they come and they confess their sin one to another. I see that more and more and more and more. Really pleased by it. Very effective. Very effective means of relieving yourself. That's how you sleep again. That's how you rest again. That's how you get healed again. You call the elders of the church and they lay hands on you and anoint the sick with oil. If anyone of you is in trouble, hey, confess your sins one to another. Get these things off your chest, off your mind, off your heart. Paul all the time is talking about a clear conscience. I say this, and I said it before publicly, the Catholics got this thing right. You've got to get that sin confess, agree with God, out. to a trustworthy person. That's the dumb gate. This buildup of sin, I know, it's not working out too good. And he approached the town gate. A dead person was being carried out. Perfect timing, huh? Jeez, what do you call that? Divine appointment? Life enters and encounters death. This really is a big picture of how God wants to, what he wants to do in a disciple's life. He wants to not have you clean house so that he can move in. He wants to move in and displace the dirt that's in your house. Replacement. He wants to take up the space in your life, in your thoughts, in your heart, in your actions, in your behavior, in your relationships. He wants to take that space up with his spirit and displace the things in your life that you can't seem to let go of. Most people who are seeking to be a disciple end up in the crowd because they try to perfect themselves so that Christ can enter their life and feel welcome. Hey, I guarantee you, he feels most welcome in our life when we just honestly say, oh God, forgive me. You know, have you ever confessed your sin? You go, oh, here I am again, yet again, yet again, here I am again, yet again. I'm talking about the same thing. Yet again, I have this besetting sin in my life. Yet again, Lord, will you cleanse me? Yet again, will you, Lord, reason with me now? My sin is like scarlet. I want to be whiter than snow. Here I am again with this same stinking issue. That's us. What's his take? Hey, ho. Come on now. Where sin abound, grace is much more abound. He says, I've got you covered. And he actually means it. Literally covered by his blood. Let him invade these areas of your life. But you've got to confess it. You've got to get it out. That's the dung gate. You don't take care of the trash, you don't worship like you should. You don't understand the word like you should. You don't have an appetite for the word like you. Who has an appetite in a life that stinks like sin? Who has an appetite in a fragrance of stench of sin? Get it out, man. Get it out. The gates are important. Yeah, anyway, they have this divine appointment. And he encounters the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. If you want to be smack dab in the will of God, do something with four widows. Psalm 68 and 5. He's a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Widows are huge on the list of God's priorities. And he's going to protect them, and he's going to provide for them. She has no Social Security, no 401k, no 403b. She has no retirement account. She has no son. She has nobody to work the fields. She is about to lose her farm. And Christ knows it as he walks through the gate and encounters this woman with no Social Security. No security, period. And you know that's on his mind. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Oh, she has her own crowd, see. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. No, like, he's not saying don't cry because your son's dead. Go ahead and cry. Go ahead and mourn. I comfort those who mourn. No, don't cry because your son's dead. Don't cry because I want you to catch up to what's about to happen. Don't cry when you see what's about to happen. You'll have no reason to cry whatsoever. Who's hurting in this scene? Christ and the woman. Make no mistake about it. He's hurting. He's at a loss. He's compassionate. His inner compassions are hurting. He's doubling over. He hates to see the woman weep. He can say to her, don't cry, because the more she cries, the more he hurts inwardly, because he's without sin, because he's caring, because he's compassionate. He sees her as a single fish in a sea of humanity. And let me tell you something. If you're here today and you feel neglected or overlooked, or you're a no-count of some kind, you're starting to feel like a number. Let me tell you something. He knows your every need. He's attentive to you 24/7. And he's attentive to you in, as one single fish in a sea of humanity. And just as much as the person sitting next to you. And when you rejoice, he rejoices. And when you hurt, he hurts. Then he went up and touched the bier where they were crying him, carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." What's a bier? A bier is a stretcher of some kind. That's just all it is, really. What's a pallbearer? A pallbearer is, remember, they don't have caskets. We talked about this last week. It's just a body wrapped in a cloth. What cloth? It's called a pall. And those who carry the man wrapped in a pall, a cloth, are pallbearers. And there he is. I mean, the body's sitting right there. I mean, wrapped up. You can see the form and the outline of the body, the silhouette. There it is, man. Right there at the gate. Boom. Divine appointment. Young man, I say to you, get up. What? Get up. And you know what? What did you say to the little girl halfway down the street there in Capernaum? Talitha kum, I say to you, little girl, get up, get up, get up. These are not just accidental words. These are not just random words. These are words to you and me in any area of death that we have in our life, in any gate of any part of our spiritual city. Get up, get up, get your thinking up, get your prayer life up, get your expectations up, get your speech up. Don't be cynical, don't be a complainer, don't be a whiner, don't be critical of other people. Don't wish ill on those you oppose. Get up, get up. There's death. There's the stench of death. Get, take that trash out. Get up. Quit your complaining. Quit your whining. Get up, get up, get up. I say to you, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. Get up. We have a high calling. And when we get that high calling sinks down into words that are always complaining, always cynical. My wife and I were on this trip out west, and oh my gosh, man, I made a fool of myself. I did something so stupid. We're in this coffee shop, and we're just in there minding our own business, really. And there's this couple over here, and this guy, oh my gosh, do you have to be so loud? Really? This guy's complaining about real estate agents. I don't know, some real estate deal or something, or some society. I'm half listening. Then I'm fully on listening because you can't do anything but listen. The guy won't shut up. I'm starting to really get annoyed with this guy. I mean, to tell you, like 20 minutes of downer, downer, downer. Finally, I looked at the guy and said, I don't even remember what I said, but it wasn't nice. I said, do you mind? I mean, come on. My wife turned this white as a ghost. I mean, get your thinking up. I mean, give me a break, man. Do we have to listen to your whole story? Well, they got up. I'm not proud of this. Listen, this is my dung gate, all right? Give me a minute. I'm not proud of this. But at the moment, in the moment, I was pretty proud. They got up and they looked at us. This is terrible. I hope to God they don't broadcast this out there. We were looking at where to travel next. We had maps out and we had the computer on. We were looking at VRBOs, where we're going to stay next. Well, so what? They draw the conclusion. They're real estate agents. The last thing I remember the woman saying is, I hope you don't move here. That's your pastor right there. There it is. I mean, Debbie Downer, man. They're like, get up, get up. Anyway, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk. What's the first thing you say after coming out of a like a death experience? Huh. He sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. What? Come on, what? This happened in 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha laid over a dead boy, and eyes to eyes, ears to ear, mouth to mouth, and he prayed, and the boy sneezed 7 times. Then he came to life, and the first thing that Elijah did is give the boy back to his mother. How is this possible? How does Jesus give the boy back to his mother? Well, this is the power of living the resurrected life in a nutshell. Here you go. The boy wasn't on the stretcher. He had to go, I say this respectfully about Jesus, he had to go fetch the boy to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. He had to go to the Father and get the boy, put him back in the body, and then hand the boy to his mother. He's the only one that can do that. He doesn't hand back to her a corpse. He hands back to her a corpse now refilled with the very person, the soul, the spirit of who that boy was. Jesus went to the Father in that moment in front of his disciples, in front of two crowds, and gave back to her, because he already had him, gave him back to her so that he could finish out his life and take care of his widow mother. What does Christ have that's yours, that he's holding on to, that he'd like to give back to you? Is it a dream or a hope or a vision or a ministry or a book? You know, those things that died along the way in your life, he still has them, because he gave them to you to begin with. And they're his before they're yours. And maybe get up and do what he told you to do. Maybe him retrieving what he's been holding on to for and give it back to you. We're all filled with awe and praise God. Wow. Mm-hmm. What do you mean all? Well, the disciples, and crowd number one, and crowd number two, all, and the boy, and the mother, and anyone else standing around the city gate with nothing to do that day. They were all filled with awe. All right. I like that. A great prophet has appeared among us. Boy, that's an understatement, pal. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. Not one. They. Not one dude said, hey, that's a great prophet. No, no, they pretty much in concert figured this out. This is a great prophet. Most of these people probably couldn't even read. But listen to this. They heard the stories of Elijah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They knew all of that stuff. They knew who the prophets were. They talked around their time, you know, around Isaiah 42 and 48 and 53 and 61. Yeah, they knew all those prophetic things. They knew Elijah and Elisha. Yeah, they got it. They saw him, and in that moment they go, this is a great prophet. No, no, he's a fulfillment of every one of those prophets and the law and everything they stood for. Everything was fulfilled in him at one time in space and time. That would fill me with awe. What do you think they said after they saw the way he died, that he was pierced, spit upon, and afflicted, cursed, and that he rose on the third day? What do you think they did when they connected the dots that he was a Galilean born in Nazareth, that he'd be betrayed? Interesting. Yeah, they were filled with awe. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea in the surrounding country. Evangelism accompanies the miraculous. It makes me wonder, if we had a resurrection to testify about, would we do it? See, these people immediately spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country, says right here in the Bible. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea. Would we do that if we had a resurrection to testify to? And the answer is no, we wouldn't. Based on what, Gary? Based on the fact that there's so little evangelism going on, and we do have a resurrection. I came across this on the internet, and it just fits here, I guess. I entitled it. It didn't have a title. I entitled it, "Are You Dead Yet?" Because if you want to live the resurrected life of Jesus Christ here on earth, what's a prerequisite to resurrection? Death. So are you dead yet? When you are forgotten, neglected, purposely ignored, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult of the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is spoken of as evil, your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinion ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder and irregularity or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. All right. Some of you are going to leave after the next statement. I want to thank you for being here. I love you. Remember I said that. When you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any clothing, and any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, let me say that again. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after praise, when you can only truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. When you get so annoyed you snap at a total stranger in the Starbucks on a sabbatical, that is not dying to self. Are you dead yet? What I'm about to say is extremely weighty, extremely important. And it's not for everyone here. My guess is it's for a very few people here. But nonetheless, it's worth saying. Please listen. You can be in this room right now and be part of a crowd that looks like a disciple. You can go engage in everything in society and be part of a crowd and never be a disciple. You can be in crowds that associate with Christ but never know him. You can be in crowds that get taken in a direction but never really follow him. I'm here to tell you, you're but one fish in the sea of humanity, and God's got his eyes on you, and he knows whether you're a disciple or part of the crowd. And a day will come, and may soon come, when you have a face-to-face encounter with him. And the greatest thing that's going to come up between the two of you is, are you a disciple? Are you from a crowd? What you don't want to hear is this. And he's going to hate saying it. Depart from me. I never knew you. Don't follow your spouse. Follow Christ. Don't follow a congregation. Follow Christ. Don't follow a trend or a fad or the culture. Follow Christ. Don't count your participation in a gathering as distinctively knowing him. Follow Christ. For yourself. On the day of judgment, there will be no culture. There will be no crowd. There will be no gathering. There will be no spouse next to you. There will be no congregation. You will stand alone before God, and you want to have followed him and knew him. Trust me. And to know him, you have got to, you got to be a poor man or you got to be a poor woman. You've got to recognize your own spiritual poverty and say, Lord, I am poor, and I need you. I need you to be my Lord. I need you to direct my life. I need you to lead me so I can follow you. I need you to forgive me of my sin. I need you to nurture me, teach me, and instruct me. I need you to see me where I'm at and love on me. I need you. I am impoverished. I am poor of spirit. Jesus Christ, come fill my heart, and I acknowledge you with the knowledge that I have that you are God. You are the King of every king and the Lord of every Lord. And I am not the Lord of my own life, and I ask you to cover my sin with your blood and forgive me of all unrighteousness, that I may stand before the Father as a follower, not a stranger. What you just heard made you accountable. Is anyone here that needs to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? You need to stand before him, known, not unknown. A follower, not a crowd. A follower, not a fan. Take inventory, friend. Here's what's happened in your life as of late. If you need to raise your hand, here's what's happened. Things around you have changed. People around you have changed. You've been exposed to things you've never been exposed before. Or you've been exposed to things you're hearing differently than you ever have before. God is actively engaging in a pursuit of your heart and your soul and your mind and your very life. He is orchestrating like a conductor, a symphony of things in and around you. He's shared messages with you, teaching with you, articles with you, phone conversations with you. He's had people pray over you. And the time has come. The time has come. Thank you. The time has come to make this decision. On the fence or off the fence? Except resist a power he gave you. Freedom of choice. If you're here today and you say, I don't understand it all, but I need this Jesus Christ. I need this relationship in my life. Besides this gentleman up here, anybody need to raise your hand? I want to pray for you. I want to embarrass you. I want to pray for you. I live my life to pray for people who want to receive Christ. Anyone. Let's worship. Worship. We're going to use this song. We're going to worship the Lord. I'm going to ask Him to do that. We heed the word, not just hear it, heed it. And then I'm going to ask that the Dominican Republic team come up. We're going to pray over them before we end our service. Let's worship the Lord.